Patty. Open my eyes, the eyes of our heart, Lord. Rather mixed metaphor. Open the eyes of my heart. What he's praying for is for enlightenment. The heart, cardia is the Greek word for heart, from which we get cardiac arrest and all of that, is the command center in Hebrew thought. You think with your heart, you feel with your heart, your conscience is in your heart, you make decisions in your heart. And what that psalm is singing is, help my heart to be enlightened. My eyes are often used as a figure of speech for enlightenment, helping me to understand life. Good prayer for all of us to pray. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke? We are in chapter 18. We have a lot of territory to cover today. Normally I don't take as much along a passage as I do today, but we're going to have to hit the highlights. I remember reading an article in a bookstore, the magazine section, and they had something about writers, and I pulled it up, and it was an article written by Louis L'Amour, famous Western author. And what he said is very interesting. He said, when you start a story, you start off with some kind of action. The protagonist, the lead character, is already on a horse, and he's fleeing out of town with a bunch of guys behind him, and he describes all of this. And then the second chapter is a look back to what caused him to leave. In other words, you start with some kind of action in order to grab your reader's attention. And then you go back to explain. You have a flashback to what preceded this. The gospel writers often do that. Now, the gospel is not a biography in what we would call a biography, but it's a bunch of stories. Now, they're all true, they're all historical, they happen, but sometimes, for the sake of literary considerations, the writers move things around in a different chronological order in order to connect a theme with different sections of Jesus' life. And what we have in Luke 18 is some stories that, if you read Mark and Luke, are found in different contexts. But Luke has taken these historical situations and put them together in order to emphasize a certain theme. And that's why, from time to time, it's good to go verse by verse and word by word, but there are times you need to step back and get the big picture. Because sometimes the author has a bigger scheme in mind. Now, you and I, if we were an artist like Nancy or like Karen, we might be interested in the interesting how the brush strokes are formed. But most of us, if we want to understand and appreciate a painting, don't stand within 3 inches of the painting. We stand back to get the impact of the big picture. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to stand back a little bit to get the big picture. Now, we're at verse 9. In verses 1 through 8, Jesus has talked about prayer. But now he's going to talk about a parable in verses 9 through 14. Then we're going to have an incident with children, verses 15 through 17. And then we're going to have a rich young ruler come to Jesus, verses 18 through verse 30. That's a lot of stuff to cover in one thing, but I want to show you how they all fit together in a theme. Let's start in verse 9. And also He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, as I said, chapter 18, verse 1 and chapter 18, verse 9 are the only two times in the entire gospel that the writers tell us exactly what Jesus has in mind by the parable. Most of the times, Jesus tells a parable, and we have to figure out from context and content what exactly was the main point that he had in mind. But here, in these two passages, chapter 18, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus tells us exactly what the point of the parable is. And notice what it is. Those who are righteous and treat others with contempt. Boy, do we have a lot of that in our society today? If you don't agree with me, you're nothing. Have you ever noticed the coarseness of today's political discourse? I mean, not just the use of profanity, but just how we treat one another. All the time we talk about we need to love and accept everybody, except those that disagree with me. Well, it's easy to love those who love you. But we haven't been called to do that. We've been called on to love our enemies. How many of you love to do that? Don't you and I really take some secret delight when people we don't like have a problem? Yeah. And that just shows us how much more the Lord has to work on our hearts. Yeah. Well, you know, it's called, from the YouTube, I think it's called instant karma. Somebody cuts them off and all of a sudden the person they cut off was a police officer in the flashing light. And yeah. We love it when justice happens to others. Now, but not when it happens to us. Then life is unfair. But look at this. Here we got this contrast. They are righteous and treat others with contempt. Now, the divine righteousness that God wants you to have doesn't treat others with contempt. We recognize that every person is valuable, even Adolf Hitler, because he was created in the image of God. Now, that does not mean we approve of what they do, and it doesn't mean that we think God shouldn't send them to hell. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means that we treat people as people in the image of God, and we show them that respect. But that's the problem here. And by the way, you're going to see that that is a theme that runs with the other two parts of this story. Well, let's get to the prayer here in verse 10. Two men, there we go. Remember I told you when we were reading Psalm 37 that the psalmist often liked to have a foil? You know, there was this, the righteous, and then in contrast, here's the unrighteous. We have this. This is the traditional Jewish way of thinking. There's the broad road and the narrow way, okay? There are two men that go up to the temple to pray. There's the wise man and the fool. They're all the time they have these two. They always talk about these things in twos. Well, we got these two men, and again, we've got a foil going on here. We start with the first man. The two men went up to the temple to pray. Is that a good thing to do? You bet. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One who is righteous and one, man, he's terrible. How many of you love the IRS? How many of you just say, praise God, I get to send money to the government every day? Yeah, and the more they ask of me, the happier I am to give it, right? You have to understand, tax collectors and prostitutes are the lowest of the low in this society. They are collaborators with the Roman Empire. And I think I said Wednesday in Zoom it shows you the work of Jesus in transforming us. You got one of the apostles is Simon the Zealot. Man, this guy has a MAGA hat on. He thinks Rome is terrible. We need to have an armed revolt against Rome. He is a true patriot. He waves a flag that says, "Don't tread on me." Okay? That's one of them. And who else is among the 12? Matthew, who is a tax collector, who works for Rome. Not only does he work for Rome, but Rome says to him, well, first of all, to become a tax collector, you had to bid for the position. You had to bid for it. Okay, so then once you, Rome says, you're the highest bidder, we take you. Now, your responsibility is to go out and tax, let's say, 25% of everybody you find. Well, if you do that, what have you lost? You don't gain anything. So what you decide to do is, I'm going to charge 35%. So 10% goes to me, and 25% goes to Rome, and that way when my term is up and I have to rebid for the job, I've got money to do it. He works for Rome. Now, what do you think Simon with the MAGA hat thinks about this guy that works for Rome? And yet, both of them are in this 12, and they are learning to love one another. That is what Jesus does to us. Let me correct that. That is what Jesus wants to do with us. The question is, are we going to cooperate? Well, that's convicting. Let's move on. We notice our attention is drawn first to the Pharisee. The Pharisee, and the English Standard Version renders the Greek, standing by himself. Do you get the feeling of his superciliousness of this man? I don't feel I want to mess with the rest of these people. They're not my kind. I had a friend of mine when I went to seminary. He's from the South. Billy Saul. I love Billy Saul. He said to me, "Lanny, you're a Yankee. You're from Michigan. I love you." I said, "Well, thank you, Billy. What brings this on?" He said, "You know what I like about Yankees?" I said, "It's hard for me to figure out what it is." He said, "You Yankees, you tell people exactly what's on your mind. There's no guessing with you guys." I said, "Well, thank you." He said, "You know, we in the South have learned how to insult you to your face without you knowing it and without you being able to do anything about it." I said, I don't understand. He said, "Oh, we'll say something like this. Well, you know, Lanny, he's okay, I guess. He's just not my kind of people. He's okay, but he's not one of us." Oh. We have a way of looking down at other people. They don't make as much money as we do. They're not as educated as we are. They don't know how to use a fork. They think fingers are what you eat with. All sorts of things. We just have all sorts of ways of looking down at people. And we separate ourselves and make ourselves look better. May I say, the greatest act of humility is the perfection of the Son of God coming to slum earth, because heaven is glorious in comparison. As beautiful as the hill country is, in comparison to heaven, it's a slum. And he mixes with people like you and me. And all the time we think we're doing Jesus a favor. That's the way we are. May God help us to be different.
Well, he's standing by himself, and he prayed thus.
Oh, now, we get to hear not a summary of what he prayed. We get to hear him pray. Luke puts us right next to this guy, and we can listen with our ears. Even though he's standing off by himself, Luke is able to put us right over next to him so that we can hear his actual words. And let's eavesdrop, shall we? And let's hear what he says. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, so far, good. I thank you. Okay, that's good. That I am not like other men. Uh-oh. Now, that's bad enough. But now he pulls out a list to make sure that that statement, I'm not like other men, is validated. See, he's going to be specific here. He's not going to be content with saying, this is how I am better than everybody else. They are extortioners. Well, that was true of tax collectors. Unjust. Yep. Adulterers. And then I love this. Oh, boy, talk about the unkindest cut of all. Or even like this tax collector. I'm surprised he doesn't have that tax collector. That tax collector would put him further away. See, there's this, and then there's that. But he says this tax collector, so he recognizes he's in the presence of this guy. Now we continue. Here's what I'm not like. Here's what I am like. Oh, this guy's got a list. He is able to tell you exactly in what way, what they are like, and then what he is like. Here's the contrast. I fast twice a week. Now, that makes him super pious. In the Old Testament, the Jews were required to fast only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So this guy's saying, I fast twice a week. You know, most people give a tithe. I give 25%. Most people fast. I'm super, super religious here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Boy, is this guy full of himself. One commentator said, this man isn't praying to God. This guy is complimenting himself in the presence of God. But now we come to the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, both are standing by themselves. One, because he doesn't want to be contaminated with the riffraff. I had a church that I served in that lived in a poverty area. And we had a principal of one of the schools and he referred to people of that community as riffraff. Do you think that church was successful in reaching that community for Jesus Christ with an attitude like that? They are riffraff. This guy standing off by himself, he doesn't want to be contaminated. This man is standing off by himself because he realizes he's unworthy. Same action, different motivation. This man is humble. And notice what he says here. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. So he's showing humility. He doesn't feel that he can talk to God. He's not worthy of him. He doesn't have an equal relationship of looking one in the other. Keeps his eyes down because of humility. He says this. He beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Short prayer. A truer prayer. He says, God be propitiated to me. Now, what he's referring to is I am a sinner, and I need a sacrifice to cover my sins. This man is expressing the need for a Savior. He is asking for God's mercy. He's not recommending himself. He's condemning himself. If you don't deliver me, I will not be delivered. Now, this is not a poor self-image. This is a recognition of reality. This is what he is. Now, in verse 14, Jesus states the conclusion of this parable. He says, I tell you, this man, near demonstrative pronoun, referring to the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then we have, the next word is for, I think in many of your English translations, the word for is going to give you the reason. And here is the principle that's going to govern the rest of the passage. Here is the principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. Do you see the reversal there? And this is a common idea in Jewish eschatology, that at the coming of the Messiah, there's going to be this great reversal. Those who are powerful will become powerless. And those who are powerless will become powerful. Those who are despised will be exalted. And those who are exalted will become despised. And there's this great reversal. You see, the standards of the world are not the standards that God has. What this world values is nothing in the sight of God. You see this in chapter 1 of Daniel. When Daniel is taken captive, we see what Nebuchadnezzar wants in these captives. He wants them to be beautiful. Beautiful. Have you noticed that Hollywood does not specialize in having ugly-looking people? They all have perfect smiles. When I was a kid, we referred to, show you, I'll confess my sin in front of all of you. In church, we had a guy, an older guy. I was 5, 6 years old. He didn't have any teeth. So we referred to him as having a dentine smile, all gum. Well, shame on me. Nebuchadnezzar wants only good-looking people serving in his court. Second, he wants them to be smart, beauty and brains. Third, he wants them to have social poise. They know how to behave. They have a special charm, an elan, a joie de vivre, just a certain way of doing things. You know, like JFK. Why do we like JFK so much? Good looking? Yes. Intelligent? Yes. Suave and sophisticated? He fit the bill. He would have been a perfect candidate to go into Nebuchadnezzar's court. Does any of that cut with God? Not at all. Not at all. Our social standing doesn't cut it. There is a reversal in God's eyes, in our eyes. And we who believe that the kingdom is coming and we want to be in it and serve in it need to have that kind of mentality now. Now. Now, this principle in verse 17, pardon me, in verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, this reversal. Now, my time is short. I'm now preaching in what we call sudden death. I need to finish this quickly. Verses 15 through 17 is about the parents
that bring little children to him, and the disciples say, no, 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 no. And notice the principle, verse 17. Well, he says it in verse 16 positively and verse 17 negatively. He says, for to such belong the kingdom of God, referring to children. Truly I say to you, whoever does not who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, let me quickly get into this because our time is short. The Pharisees thought that they were too good for Jesus. Didn't need him. Didn't measure up to their standards. The disciples somehow think that these children are not worthy of Jesus. Just the exact opposite. Let's keep the children away. Now, bringing them together and letting him bless them. This is what you want. And Jesus makes this statement. Now, remember, the humble shall be exalted. You must become like a child. Now, he says, let me put it this way. We are to be childlike, not childish. You understand the difference? A child trusts their parents. A child is dependent. And there is a certain point in which we express our humility by saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you. And one of the ways you trust him is when he doesn't answer your prayers. And we've been talking about this on Wednesday night with Zoom, Psalm 77. That one of the ways in which you have your trust in the Lord is tested most is when you're in a trial and God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers immediately. And you have to live with what is called suspended judgment. I don't know what God is doing in this present circumstance, but I know his character and I know how he's operated over the years, and I'm going to trust him and say, I don't understand him now, but I'm going to trust that he's going to handle it well. And that's the way you and I have to be. We have to trust him. How many times as a parent did you understand what your parents were doing when they said no to you? Oh yeah, sure, you understood. They were being mean. They're being cruel. They were being killjoys. They don't want you to have any fun, right? Until you got to be an adult, then you said, oh man, now I understand. Now, we get to this quickly, to the story of the rich young ruler. In verse 18, he says, good teacher. Uh-oh. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Are you admitting that I am God? Are you admitting, rich young ruler? If you are, then let's see if you trust me, if you will obey me. So you know the story. We'll go into this a little later on. We'll do it next week. What he has been told is to sell all that he has and give to the poor. That's all preliminary. The real phrase is, come, follow me. Do you trust me or do you trust your money? Are you going to be humble enough to come and trust me, to let me work this way around? Or are you going to trust what you have? He's going to trust his money. Doesn't want to give it up. Now, we'll get into this next week. But I want you to see how this verse 14, fits the rest of this chapter. The children are humble. The rich young ruler is not. And by the way,
We're going to find this story of the rich young ruler repeated in the next chapter with Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector and rich. And he is willing to give up anything to follow Jesus. This guy, no, I'm going to trust you, Lord, and myself. Doesn't work. There's a great deal of discussion about what humility is. Humility is not saying, oh, shucks, I can't do anything. God has given you gifts to build up your confidence. But he doesn't want you to be cocky. And a lot of people confuse confidence with cockiness. They're not the same. And some people think that having a poor self-image is humility. No, it isn't. Humility is being able to trust God. And that is why I think he says to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, don't trust in your money, come follow me, trust me. And you and I are in the same boat. And that is why you and I will be tested. The Lord will put us through difficult times deliberately. Let me close with an example from the Old Testament. Genesis 22. Abraham. What does God tell Abraham to do in Genesis 22? You know, you're going to have a son, Abraham. Oh, good. And they waited a long time for that son to come. And then the son came. And just imagine how proud Abraham was. I have a son. Did he love that son? Yeah. So what does God tell him to do in what the Jews consider the seventh and the most severe trial of Abraham's life? I want you to go up the Mount Moriah and kill him. You're kidding me. You want me to sacrifice that which I love the most, which you even promised me? Yeah. Abraham did it. And at the last minute, the voice from Abraham, as he has the knife, Abraham, Abraham, he stops him. Humility has nothing to do with, oh, shucks. It has everything to do with trusting God. Faith is risking a situation on God. Now, you and I are going to go through a trial. It may be this week, maybe next week, maybe a month from now. We don't get out of this world alive, do we? There's going to come a trial. And at that point, your humility or your arrogance will come up. Whether you trust God, even if you don't understand it, and you have to live with suspended judgment, or are you going to say, well, I'm going to take things in my own hands, and I'm going to trust myself to get myself out of this mess. May God give all of us the grace to trust him more. Not only in trials, but in everyday life. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, help us not to rely on our money or our righteousness or our talents or our connections. Help us to trust you. We're thankful for the talents that you've given us. We're thankful for the treasures you've given us. We're thankful that you've given us life and we have a good life. But help us to treasure you more and to trust you, showing true humility in trusting you in a situation that we don't understand. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.